We begin Act 3 of the Gospel of Mark today. And as we'll see, hopefully in a couple minutes, everything changes. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem, at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Father, we ask that you would show us the glory of Christ. We ask that you would open our hearts, our minds, our eyes anew and afresh to glimpse just a little more clearly who Jesus Christ is. To understand, Father, just a little bit more of the gospel and to be able to rest and to trust it ever more in our lives. And we will praise you, we will thank you, and give you all the glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Many times during the Lord's ministry, he would kind of slip into Jerusalem. He would come in unannounced. He would come in not incognito, but he would not stand out at all. Then all of a sudden, there he would be in the temple at Solomon's portico, teaching, instructing. Not this time. Not this time. It's one of the major shifts. Things are different. What we have just read, if you just, like I've said over and over with the Gospel of Mark, you have to picture it. You just can't read the words. You have to picture it. You have to place yourself there. You have to get a sense of what is going on. Imagine the multitudes of people on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. The roads just crowded with people. I mean, it's worse than the Buckwheat Festival. People everywhere. The noise. Imagine the noise. Imagine the odors. We read this and we see the excitement and we see the shouting of Hosanna, and blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, and the noise and the shouting and the energy. People are rejoicing in the presence of Jesus. And we look and say, boy, what a moving of the Spirit of God. Isn't this truly Spirit-filled religion? Isn't this what our church needs? Isn't this what it's all about? You ever watch TV and see some of the services that you have kind of similar responses? You have the religious enthusiasm, perhaps even on a larger scale. You feel just maybe a little embarrassed, a little left out. And you come to Grace Chapel. No light shows. No band. No dramas. Except we're going to have a drama here in just a little bit. The Bible gives us two dramas that the church is to participate in. The Lord's Supper and baptism. Maybe we're missing something. You okay? Just a small gathering. Is what we're reading here a fantastic, amazing moving of the Spirit of God? Or is it a tragedy? So we're going to look at it a little bit this morning. The scene is given to us in all four of the Gospels. Is it a description of God's blessing or is it not? The last six chapters of the Gospel of Mark describe the final 7 days of Jesus' life upon this earth. These days are so important. These 7 days are so important to us and so important to the church and so important to you and so important to me that a third of the Gospel of John is given to these last 7 days. You know that Jesus was upon this earth for roughly 1,000 days. We have in Scripture recorded events from 100 of those days. There are 900 days that we had no idea. We had no account of, no recording of what Jesus was doing. Yet we have so much of the Gospels giving us a picture of these 7 days. This is an important, important section of Scripture. Jesus and His disciples began this journey about 9 months ago. They've been winding their way down. Jesus, after Peter's confession, Jesus has been taking the disciples and focusing upon the disciples and preparing the disciples for the cross and for the resurrection and for His ascension and for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and their job, their ministry, their purpose in life after He's gone. This is His focus from that time. And now they're about to approach Jerusalem. We've talked over the past months as we've worked through Mark. We've talked about the messianic secret. How Jesus would encourage and did not want people to reveal who He is. Mark 1, 24 and 25, demons are cast out and they ask, Lord, what do we have to do with You, Jesus, Thou Son of God? And He says, be quiet. Don't say anything. Mark 1:44, a leper is healed. Told, don't tell it to anyone. Mark 5, a little girl is raised from the dead. Don't say a word to anyone. Peter confesses upon the Mount of Transfiguration, or before the Mount of Transfiguration, Thou art the Christ. Don't tell anyone. They're coming down off the mountain and they're talking, how are we going to explain this to the other guy? Don't say a word. And we saw that the reason for that is that the multitude of people, the nation of Israel, had such a confused and misunderstanding of what the Messiah was going to be and what was going to happen when the Messiah came. That Jesus didn't want people running and announcing that He's the Messiah, and all this confusion and misunderstanding then hinders Him in His ministry. First of all, with the disciples. Many people were looking for another Moses to come. They were looking for a revolutionary political deliverer. They were looking for another Exodus. They were living under the bondage of Roman oppression, and they were waiting for that Messiah to come. And there would be a new Exodus. There would be another Exodus. But this time it won't be the children of Israel moving out. It will be an exodus of the Roman Empire moving out. And they'll be driven out of the land. And their Messiah, as this political figure, will reign in Jerusalem, in the temple, and they will have everything that they've ever wanted, and all of their needs and their diseases and all the food and all the health. Everything will just be perfect. That's what the people were looking for. Not very many of them were worried about their sin at all. Not very many were looking for a deliverer from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of self, from the tyranny of self. Now the secrecy ends. Now Jesus is going to do everything He can to manifest who He is. We saw it last week. Bartimaeus is allowed to become a follower of Jesus. He's allowed to join the group. He's allowed to tell people what Jesus did for him. So first thing we want to see this one, that's kind of the background, that's kind of the context of what's happening here in chapter 11 now. But first of all, we want to see that Jesus is orchestrating. He's orchestrating everything that's going to happen here. Jesus is going to make a splashy entrance into Jerusalem. But we'll also see, in a real sense, it's not Jerusalem that's His goal. It's the temple in Jerusalem. The first thing that Jesus does, we see in verse 1, on His way to Jerusalem, as they approached Jerusalem, at Bethphage, which is, let's see if you can get the picture. Let's, if you will imagine on the map of my hands, this is Jerusalem with the temple. This would be the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley. Here's the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives rises 300 feet above the city of Jerusalem and the temple. From the top of the Mount of Olives, you actually look down upon the city. Over here is Bethphage, which is almost kind of like a suburb of Jerusalem, right on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And then kind of over here, 2 miles from Jerusalem, is Bethany. And Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem. And Bethany is just a little bit out of the way. It's off the road just a bit. But we read in verse 1, as they approach Jerusalem, at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives. So that's the picture that you've got to get. Jesus goes to Bethany. And he spends the Sabbath day at Bethany. What has just happened at Bethany? What has just taken place at Bethany? Just probably a few weeks before this moment. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead at Bethany. So Lazarus is now alive. Bethany was just a small village. Everyone is probably still talking about what happened 2 weeks ago. He was in the grave 4 days. Now he's walking down the street. The buzz. And here comes Jesus back to the same place where he had performed this miracle. And can you imagine what the people are doing? The people are going nuts. What's he going to do this time? Is he going to the graveyard again? What's he going to do? Go with me to the Gospel of John chapter 11. Jesus is stirring up all kinds of wonder and questioning. And in John chapter 11, look at verse 55. Verse 55, we read in John 11, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." So they were seeking for Jesus. Everybody's looking for him. And were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Is he coming? You think he's coming? They're aware of all the opposition. They're aware of the rising tension, and he's just raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Pharisees don't know what to do with him. You think he'll come? You think he'll come at all? Will he not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. And here's Jesus over in Bethany causing a riot. He's not trying to hide. He's doing just the opposite. And word begins to spread. Jesus is in Bethany, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And guess what? He has Lazarus and Bartimaeus with him. And they're talking. And they're talking. Jesus is orchestrating a splashy appearance in Jerusalem. And then in verse 2, this whole thing about the colt. "And he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there.'" Weren't there any donkeys in Bethany? Everybody had them. I mean, there's a donkey in every garage. Yet he takes two disciples and sends them to the village opposite you. I mean, Lazarus, I'm pretty sure Lazarus would have been glad to give the Lord Jesus his donkey. Probably had some friends who would have given it to him. Jesus is orchestrating something here. He's going to fulfill a prophecy with this. If you'll turn with me to Genesis 49, he's going to fulfill the Word of God spoken long before this. And in Genesis 49, beginning at verse 10, his blessing upon Judah. The scepter, the king's scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garment in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. Jesus is orchestrating and fulfilling scriptures. He walked everywhere he went. He never rode, but not this time. This time he's going to ride the foal, the colt of a donkey, into Jerusalem. Actually, people were encouraged not to ride donkey, not to ride anything, horses, donkey, anything, because of the crowds of people, the people on the path, the people on the road. They were encouraged to walk into Jerusalem. Jesus is demonstrating a couple of things here as we hurry through this. Jesus is demonstrating, first of all, that he's king. He's the king that was prophesied back in Genesis 49. He's the king that's been promised and looking for the Messiah that's going to come. Kings had the privilege of commandeering whatever they needed. High priests had the same right. They could commandeer whatever they needed. So he sends these two guys into town. And a lot of the commentators say, well, Jesus must have had a prearranged agreement. They're really uncomfortable with two of Jesus' disciples just going in and committing auto theft right in broad daylight. So they'll say, well, Jesus must have had some kind of prearrangement. No, he's the king. And he's revealing that he's the king. And the disciples go when he said, the Lord needs this. That's how you answer. And then we see his absolute sovereignty over all things. His sovereignty over conversations. His sovereignty over men's hearts. His sovereignty over how people respond. They'll let you have it. Tell him we'll bring it back immediately. But they'll let you have it. See, there had to be a colt that had never had anybody set up on it. Because again, no one was allowed to ride the king's mount except the king. So you had to have a colt that had never been ridden. And here's his sovereignty over all of creation. Here's this colt. I mean, I really wouldn't look forward to getting on a colt that has never been ridden. It's never had anything on its back. And they bring it to Jesus. The disciples lay their coats over. He sits up on it and rides the 2 miles into Jerusalem. Jesus is saying, don't be quiet. The king is coming. Jesus is stirring up the crowd. He's sitting on the colt. They put their coats down. The disciples did on the back of the colt. He's sitting up on it. It's beginning to move. People are laying their coats down in front of the road. They're cutting branches off of trees. They're cutting branches out of the fields. They're laying in front of it. And people are shouting. People are singing. Jesus is doing everything he can to stir the people up. ministry. Remember when he did this at the beginning of his ministry? Go with me to Luke chapter 4 real quick. In Luke chapter 4. First sermon he preached after coming back from the wilderness temptations in the synagogue at Capernaum. Beginning at verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee, and the power of the Spirit and the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. He's teaching, and everybody's praising him, and everybody's, this is Jesus. This is the local boy that made good, and look at him. And he performed some signs already, and his reputation was going out, and people are praising him. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened it and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight of the blind and to set free those who are oppressed. And they said, hallelujah, amen. Here's the one that's going to drive the Romans out. We're oppressed. And he closed the book and gave it to the attendant and sat down. And with the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And everybody's going, amen, hallelujah, we love it. Preach it, preach it, preach it. If you keep on reading, Jesus says, you know what? In the days of Elijah, there were a lot of widows in Israel. When God shut up the skies for months, and Elijah was sent not to one of them, but he was sent to this widow in Sidon, this Gentile lady, this Gentile widow. And then they make, and people go, whoa. And then he says, and in the days of Elisha, there were many lepers in Israel, but Elisha was sent to Naaman, the Syrian. And people got mad. They were chewing nails. God would deal and minister to Gentiles and not to his people, Israel? What are you saying? Talking about God's absolute sovereignty. God choosing who he ministers to. We're Israelites. And they got so mad, they drug him out of town. They drug him out of the synagogue. They drug him to the streets. They drug him to the edge of the precipice. And they're going to throw him over and cast his body upon the rocks down below. And he's right on the edge. And it says, Jesus just turned and passed through them. He just turned and passed through their midst. Now here's the question. Why did he wait so long? When they're rioting in the synagogue after he had preached the truth of who God is, the God of the Scriptures, after he had, and they're going nuts, why didn't he just go out the back door? Why didn't he just walk through the midst of them? He allows their anger and their foolishness and their misunderstanding of Scripture to grow and to grow and to grow until they're out and just ready to throw him off the cliff. And then, oh, Capernaum, the judgment that will come upon you. He's doing exactly the same thing here. As he's doing all these things and he's stirring the crowd up, and they're And they're getting so excited, and they're singing, and they're shouting, and they're so excited over the miracles. There's Lazarus, and there's Bartimaeus, and boy, here's the conqueror. He's going to do a miracle for everyone. Everybody's going to get the miracle they want. And all they're fixed upon are the miracles. They're fixed upon the signs, and they're looking at this sign, and they're misunderstanding and misinterpreting that. And they're looking at this miracle, and all they're seeing the miracle. There's Lazarus. There's Bartimaeus. Boy, I've got a cousin this blind. Maybe I can get my cousin healed, or I got my child. And it all is directing towards themselves. There's not one attitude like Thomas, old doubting Thomas, after the resurrection. And everybody's talking about the Lord's risen. Thomas says, not me. I don't believe it until I can put my fingers in there and I can put my hand in his side. And all of a sudden, here's Jesus appears before Thomas. And what does Thomas say? Let me look at that hand. I want to examine that hand. Or let me look at that side. He saw Jesus. And he saw the nail print. And he saw the side. And he fell down and said, my Lord and my God. That's what the signs are for. Not to get caught up in the miracles and the signs. They were all pointing to who Jesus is as Lord and God and sovereign and King. But this group of people, that's the tragedy here. This group of people didn't see that. So it teaches us that popularity isn't discipleship. That enthusiasm isn't faith. And numbers isn't a safeguard for truth. These people were fired up and they were excited. But they were fools. They were self-focused, self-directed, thinking that here comes the one who is going to give them everything they wanted. Well, we've got to stop. Let me make this picture. What's Jesus doing while all this is going on? Is Jesus sitting on that donkey going, all right, here comes the King. People are shouting, misquoting Scripture, misinterpreting Scripture. If you look in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, when he approached Jerusalem with this crowd behind, the crowd before that had come out to the city shouting, Hosanna, save now. Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. Quote from Psalm 118. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Nowhere in the Psalms is David ever called father. They're thinking of this again. Physical, political kingdom. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. He wept, saying, if you had known in this day, if you had known now in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus is weeping. With all this noise and religious junk going on around him, he's weeping. Saying judgment is coming. Because you don't know what makes for peace. I am the Prince of Peace. I'm not riding into town on a white war stallion. I'm riding on a humble little fold of a colt. It's not things. It's not miracles. It's not getting everything we think we want or need that makes for peace. It's what's going to happen when the judgment of God falls upon the Lamb of God at the end of this week, whenever he's nailed to a cross and the wrath of God is poured out upon him. And by God's grace, we come to see him and we say, "My Lord and my God, the owner of my life, my King, I am now yours. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God." That's what the three who are being baptized, that's what they're saying right now. They're saying, to some degree, by God's grace, I've come to know what makes for peace. By God's grace, I've come to see that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm not. I've come to see that all the noise and all the excitement and all the big show doesn't provide peace. Because the show has to keep getting bigger and bigger, and the noise has to keep getting louder and louder. But the gospel brings a peace. It keeps getting deeper and deeper. Jesus goes to the temple. Ezekiel 11. If you read it this afternoon, you'll see the glory of God leaving Jerusalem and resting upon the mountain beside of it. What mountain do you think that is? The Mount of Olives. Where the Lord will ascend. When Jesus, these verses just end so anticlimactically. Man, everybody's waiting. Okay, here he comes. He is going to kick some backside now. Comes into town, walks in the temple, looks around, and leaves. Because it's late. Ezekiel 11. What Jesus is doing, he's fulfilling prophecy. Ezekiel 43. Read it this afternoon. From the Mount of Olives, as he comes over the mountain, he comes down upon the city and upon to that temple. It's the glory of God now in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ entering back into the temple. And he looks around. And he says, "I can't live here. I can't live here. That day is gone. This temple is gone." And he'll come back next week. He'll come back the next day. And he'll drive out and actually picture destroying the temple as he makes it stop. Says, "Now my temple is going to be the church. Those whose the Spirit has come and indwell and mold together. That's where I'm going to dwell now. This is going to be my temple. This is where the glory of God will now rest. It rests in a local church of people being brought together and standing in the waters of baptism and say, 'I'm with you. The same thing that's happened to you has happened to me. I'm now in Christ. I'm now serving for Christ. I now died with Christ. I now risen with Christ. I'm now living with Christ. I've been forgiven Praise God, I've been forgiven. As we do this baptismal service, I hope everyone here who's been baptized will identify and be able to say, I did that. I did that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that we just scratched it. We thank you, Father, for the grace that opens eyes and hearts to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And the grace in your spirit is powerful enough to cut through all the noise and all the junk and all the mobs. Lord, we don't want to make you weep. We want our worship to be sincere, based upon spirit and truth, centered on the precious gospel. And Father, we're about to declare that gospel again in baptism. We thank you for DJ. We thank you for Nick. We thank you for Caden. We thank you for the work in their lives. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for your church this morning and making us a part of it. And we'll give you all glory. We'll give you all glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.